Good morning, everybody. I'm really thankful for this opportunity. Scared as I've been, your mind does a million funny things when you're asked to share something that you're not used to doing. But thank God, I told Ellen this morning, it is what it is, and God's who He is. So here we are. I was going to share a little bit, which we've been asked to do, about who we are, and I think I shared a year or two ago. So I hope my story today matches that one, because just kidding. Multiple personalities. Anyhow, to make it short today, I was just going to share that I was raised in a church. My parents went to church, but there was never a sense that God was someone who was actually a person. You know, it was like church was the thing we did on Sundays because most good people did it. But I got thinking back, and I thought it's funny because to mention God during those years, you would have been looked at like, we think we better get him to the doctor, unless you were going to go enter the religious life. Then you were allowed to, because they gave up on you anyhow, you know. No, just kidding. But anyhow, I can't remember any time when I didn't wish there was a God who I could talk to who was a person. But a lot of what you see in the formal church type thing that I grew up in was denied it. You know, people killing each other out of the parking lot after church, you know, honking and cursing. And so I remember seeing a lot that made me think that I really hoped there's a God, but there was a lot that told you that you might, you know, it's working against it here with the folks who... But anyhow, that was kind of my experience. But and that's not to say there weren't people along the way, but when I guess familiarity breeds contempt. So when I went away to art school, I decided to just leave the whole charade behind. And I kind of had a sheltered life. So when I got to art school where in Rhode Island, it was like unbelievable in terms of anything went. And there was no moral values or anything. And I was in a sheltered small town. So it was just like within a year and a half, I went downhill real fast. And things got very dark. I remember just walking the whole night, depressed and no friends really, and it was just a very dark year and a half for me. I felt lost, meaningless. I mean, it was just one of those times when there wasn't a lot, there was no foundation in my life, and it was just drifting, and it was crazy. And in art, they were telling you that you had to find your voice. Well, I didn't even know what the heck that meant, you know. So you didn't even have a clear goal of what you were there for, in a way. And but then one night, and during that time, I did become aware, though. As things got darker, I became more and more aware that someone was after me. And I remember being by a lake once, and it wasn't like God spoke through the sunset. He spoke through that sunset. It was one night. I saw a lot of sunsets, but this one night, I was there by myself, and the Holy Spirit came, and I thought, all of this sunset turned into, like, the person who made the sunsets here. I don't know who he is, but he was awesome. I just remember being very touched, and I did really well for about a week after that, and then I was right back down again. It helps to know who you're talking to, and I didn't. So, but within a few months of that, one night in another very dark period, a friend who I trusted to be normal took out a Bible, and he read to me from 1 Corinthians 13 in his room, and as he read it, everything changed. He started... But it's funny, there's a story I read recently where this guy leaves England thinking he's going to go on this great tropical voyage to adventures and all kinds of new experiences and animals and people. And he takes off, and there's a big storm at sea, and he winds up getting blown off course. And he sees a few days later this landmass arising, and he lands, and he's all excited. And it's like, here we are, what I've been living for, the adventure. And he goes up, and he plants his flag, and it turns out it's the flag gets planted right in his own hometown because he got blown back to England. And he said, what a wonderful few minutes that was when I was facing the world that was so familiar to me, but as if it was a whole new world, you know. And it's a shame it couldn't have lasted. But that's how it was when I met Jesus Christ. It was like I was back in the same place I was as a kid, but this time it was being home again, but it was a real adventure this time because he was there, you know, so... So anyhow, after that, I went to, just make it short, I went to, finished art school, working in Boston, and then moved to upstate New York, where I went to about a year and a half of Bible school to get training working with kids. Went to upstate Pennsylvania in the middle of nowhere and worked in an orphanage for 5 years doing art therapy and with kids who are wards of the state. And then my sons were born and moved here to Maine, thinking I was going to finally settle down and be the artist I always wanted to be. And I was not just wanting to be an artist, but I wanted to be the image of an artist. I mean, I had it all. I mean, you wouldn't have known me 5 minutes without me telling you, I'm an artist, you know. No rules in my life, you know. Artists are supposed to be these kind of, you know, otherworldly type people. And I was really looking forward to playing that part. And then a friend visited who was on his way to El Salvador, who's an old friend from college, to visit orphanages there. And I invited myself along, and that began a 15-year relationship with this ministry to street kids. And when I arrived in Florida, I relocated to Florida to work with this group. And within a couple of weeks, the director met with me and said, well, I got to tell you, I know God, you think God led you here, but I've been praying about it, and I'll trust that you think he led you here, but I don't see that anything's going to really happen through you for this ministry. I think our job is to allow God to work through this ministry to change you. And that began 15 really hard years. It was a real time of breaking. There was a lot of very uncomfortable situations, and I made a lot of mistakes. And God basically, I think, took me and put me in complete situations where I was out of control and didn't know what I was doing. And it was just him changing you, taking you out of what you your idea of what you wanted to be and saying, that's not what I made you for. Nice idea, John. I appreciate your help. But, you know, I did have a plan, believe it or not, you know. So it was a time for me, because of who I was, of real breaking. And during that time, I lost my marriage and almost lost my sons. But wound up in Brazil. I got back in 2003 from 6 years in Brazil with my two sons. And God really did a work during those years. And I would not trade a day of it, even though I would never want to go back. Not to Brazil, but to what you function like that. And it took quite a while to get through for me, you know. But Matthew and Ben, my sons, are so grateful for that time for them. So it really, God did make all things work together for good, and I'm so grateful to him. And that's got here, and we've been mentioning Brazil. Ellen was here in the first service, and she'll be back at 12. But we're going next month to Brazil. God just opened the doors for us to go back, and Ellen's going to meet the kids, and I'm going to see them, and we're bringing, a non-believing filmmaker with us to make a video of the program. It's kind of exciting. He's 27 and an actor in New York, and he's coming along. I don't even know him, but it's going to be fun. And we're going to get a couple days of orientation before we leave. And then the day after we got our tickets, a couple weeks ago, I got a call from the gallery in Boston, and this Indian art collector who mentioned last year about this drawing of the Last Supper he's commissioning. We thought he fell off the earth, but he called up the day after we got our tickets, and he said, I want you to go and do the drawing, and he approved my idea of using Brazilian street kids as the population of the Last Supper. And my interpretation is going to be that this might be these kids' Last Supper, but it's going to be in the night in a slum in Brazil. So now I'm going to spend some time in the slum posing the kids and, you know, working on that. So the timing of it was just incredible. So we're kind of excited to see what that's going to be. And Ellen's going to do a lot with the kids, and she's going to meet them. I know she's going to be so touched by them. It's amazing. So anyway, that's in a nutshell, a big nutshell, but that's it. The scripture for today is Philippians 2, 12 to 18. And I like maps. I'm sorry. When I was preparing for this, I kind of wanted to get a feel of the whole, who the Philippians were, how Paul met them, and I just started wondering about all that, and rather than just, I looked into it a little bit, and that's not it. That's the scripture we're reading. That's right. I'm prepared. Here's the scripture. And Paul's writing to the Philippians. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but not now much more in my absence, continue the work to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to, in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast in the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So that's the scripture we're going to be looking at. But what I wanted to start with, part of what I feel like God's message for us, it's not just in what the letter Paul wrote, but it's in the circumstances that led him to Philippi and his relationship with them. And to start with a map, this is Jerusalem down here on the right bottom, and that top series of arrows is pretty much the trip Paul took. And the arrow way up there is Philippi. And that's as if you travel from Maine here to Chicago. That's about how far it is. Or to Savannah, Georgia, going south. Some of it's by water, some is by land. But when he got up right around there, the arrow should be going this way, because that's where Paul wanted to go. He wanted to go to Asia. And some of these maps, they have the arrow going like that, and then and it doesn't go anywhere. Well, we'll get there in a minute. Okay, so Paul and his there we go, Matt. This picture's here. There we go. I'm sorry, I'm kind of disoriented with this thing. It's going different directions. These are the ruins of Philippi. So this is, if you went there right now, you'd come up in this flat area by the base of some mountains, and that's the town. And those are the rocks of the foundations of the buildings that were there when Paul was there. So that's what we would see if we went there. 167 BC, Macedonia, this whole region was divided into four because Rome didn't want the potential that they could have any power. So they divided it into four, made separate, and kind of got them all working against each other, so Romans didn't have to do a lot of work to keep them in order, keep control over them. So this is one region, and Philippi was one of the major cities there, probably the most influential city, wasn't the capital. In 42 BC, Antony and Cleopatra, just Antony, but his wife was Cleopatra, that's how you know who he is. That's how I know him, anyhow. He fought a guy named Brutus right near Philippi here, and he wound up leaving a lot of his military there, and they built the city up into more what it's like in its heyday with a lot of the Roman architecture. 10 years later, when Antony was out of the picture, Octavian, who became Caesar Augustus, and this is only 30 years before Jesus was born, he didn't want any of Antony's military buddies in Italy, so he took away all their land, and he sent them to Philippi and a few other cities to retire permanently. So then it was more of these guys showing up. And there's forums there, fountains, monuments, temples. And that's some of what you're seeing here. I don't know if you saw it. There's a big forum there, like a big amphitheater. There was religions, all kinds of religions, Greek, Roman, Egyptian, local folks. I mean, you name it, it was there. It was like my art school with cults. It was this place with religions. It was amazing. So if we read the story, and if you just picture what, having seen the place, this is what went on here. One Sabbath we went outside, so Paul arrived there anyhow. One Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down, just check something.
That's the right person.
It is right. Okay. All right. Thanks. Well, I didn't read how they got there, did I?
That's all right.
Yeah. How they got here. They were headed towards Asia, and Paul said, "I wanted to go to Asia," but twice it said the Spirit of the Lord prevented him, and then the Spirit of Jesus said no. So he said, he's kind of like, okay. So that neck, they went to Troas, which is on the coast near Philippi, and Paul had a vision, and in the vision there was a man calling from Macedonia saying, come and help us. Come and help us. And he woke up, it was a vision, so he said to Luke, who was traveling with him, and Silas, told them what happened, and they said, well, that must be where God's leading us instead of where we thought we wanted to go. So they went to Philippi, and they showed up. And on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira whose name was Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. We don't know if she was a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't say. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So that I have that in big letters. The Lord opened her heart. It wasn't anything Paul did, but she heard what Paul was saying, and God opened her heart. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited them to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Luke was there, so he said us. And Lydia, this is the river right to this day where they believe she was baptized. And this is a little grotto they built, but that's the river right there. And that's traditionally where Lydia and her family were baptized, right in Philippi there. So I think it's really nice to see the spot where it happened. I felt a lot closer to these events having seen that. Lydia was a well-to-do person because you needed a lot of money to do what she did as for a living. So she probably had a good-sized home. She urged Paul and the others to live in her home, freeing them from ministry to the city. And it's the only time we know of that Paul accepted that. He let his way be paid for so he could minister. Usually Paul earned his living. But for whatever reason, he felt okay about accepting her help. Paul's letter to Philippians reveals his special love for this church and for Lydia's help. And probably her help was the chief cause of this unique relationship. The record shows that Paul only accepted offerings from them for his support. Sometime later, Paul was being followed around by a slave girl. So after that whole event happened, he's walking around the city doing what Paul did, and there's this young slave girl following him, and that brings to mind this being Freedom Sunday. This is a story in this story about a young slave girl, and she was a fortune teller, and she earned money for her owner. And the source of her power was demonic because Paul, after a few days of her ranting and raving behind them, she was just saying some stuff, which I won't go into because it makes a long story. Paul turned around and just, in Jesus' name, cast the demon out of her. And she was no good for business anymore. She was, she lost her gift. And the owners were very angry, and they accused Paul and Silas of falsely. And the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown in prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and their other prisoners were listening to them. Just a couple things was that, Paul had a vision, and this is where the vision led him. He probably was excited to have that real direction from God. And it's nice to know that he didn't lose faith that that was God's vision because he's singing hymns to God and praying. He wasn't there moaning and groaning like, why didn't we go to Asia? He said, nope, I know that God said come this way, so this must be part of his plan. So this is this prison still exists in Philippi, and this is the inner room of the prison, which could have been the room where Paul was put. If not this one, it was another one close to it or right by it, but that's where they think was the spot. And he was put in stocks with Silas. And I'm kind of glossing over, but to think of that whole situation and what that must have been like. The story then goes on that to tell of the earthquake that opened the prison that night. The jailer attempted suicide because he thought he lost his prisoners. And in Rome, if you lose your prisoners, you get to be the one executed. So he was going to do it to himself. But Paul saw him and stopped him and said, no, we're still here. We didn't run away. And also the people in the prison and the jailer had probably heard Paul's testimony, singing and stuff. So his response was, what must I do to be saved? He said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? So Paul introduced him to Jesus Christ, and the man got his family that night. His whole family became Christians. Paul took him out and baptized him. And that morning, the magistrate in town released Paul and Silas, but said, you have to leave town. So it was, so they went and said goodbye to Lydia and went on their way. And they gave parting advice and, you know, counsel to Lydia, but it was at the end of his first visit to that town. So that's how the church started, with these events and others that aren't written about of the first congregation. The letter of Philippians was written to them from prison, probably in Rome, and it's the most intimate and personal of all Paul's letters to the churches. The Philippians' devotion to Paul is seen in their repeated contributions to help him in his missionary work. He made two more visits to them, according to Acts, before he was imprisoned once again. He doesn't begin this letter by stressing his authority, but he simply refers to himself as servant. He didn't have to lay down his credentials. It's just, I'm Paul, servant. This is the scripture that we read to start this with, that we're looking at today. Paul says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Paul, again, starts the letter, Paul a servant, and in the last chapter that we heard last week, he says, Jesus made himself nothing, taking in the nature of a servant, humbled himself and became obedient to death. So the idea of obedience, salvation is worked into us by grace. I mean, when I was at art school, there wasn't anything different about me the night that my friend read the Bible to me, but God did a work, and it wasn't because I did anything for it. It was a gift given to me. Salvation came to this house. Salvation is worked in us freely as grace. But Paul's saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, which you can see is for us to cooperate with the Holy Spirit's ongoing work. Salvation flows from obedience. Notice there was obedience, and then work out your salvation. In the process of completing a painting, I know when I start the thing, I kind of know where it's going, but it's a long process to take out all of what's not good in it and try to put in what's good. And it's a long, long labor of love. And at the end, it's all it's supposed to be, hopefully. And we're a piece of God's work. And that's kind of what he's in the process of doing with us now. We're working out our salvation. He's working his work in us. And our job is to cooperate. He's not asking for our help. He's just asking for our cooperation and obedience. Okay, so do everything without grumbling or arguing, the scripture goes on, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Depraved means marked by corruption and evil, which I think we all can agree is pretty much what we are without God's help. And there's two things he mentions, grumbling and complaining. And just from my own life, I know how easy it is to think you're following God, or you are following God, you're doing what he asks you to do, and within a short amount of time, you're grumbling about what it is you're being, your situations you put in. It's one thing would be you say to God, what's being asked of me isn't fair. How many have been in that situation? This isn't fair. You know, it's not just. This isn't acceptable. How could a just and loving God allow this in my life? And, I think that's something that Paul is addressing with these folks, because news reached him in Rome that the Philippians were beginning to be divided. They were grumbling at God and each other. They were arguing, and there was party spirit, they said, going on. And here, all of what Paul went through, which we saw in terms of being flogged, put in prison, the suffering he went through for them, and the joy of seeing this new church born, for him to hear news that the work was beginning to get divided, must have been really heartbreaking for him. So he's very gently pleading with them, don't grumble, don't argue, you know, be blameless. And the alternative to where we are looking up, and I put the arrow looking up, but really, if we're grumbling at God, we're really looking down on him because we think we're taking over his place. And the same with arguing with each other. It's not a cross. It really is down. You know, when I find myself arguing with people, usually it's, I think my opinion is the right one, obviously. I mean, can't we all agree? And usually that's our attitude. You know, we kind of know what we know. And that's, honestly, when I talked about the time away in Brazil and stuff, for me it was just having your life crossed at every... I was just so strong-willed, and I still am. It's not like it's over, but it came face-to-face with it. And I thank God for loving me enough to expose it in a situation. So some of the situations he brings our ways as exposing stuff, we'd rather not be exposed. But we'll see in a little bit how good that is. Next thing here. So the right way is that God is Lord, he's God, he's Father, he's Abba, which is like a term for daddy. That's who God is, and he is our wisdom, our source, our provider, our teacher. And I love the scripture in Romans, which says, all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And I think that's the center of this message today is to really revisit in our hearts, do I really believe, God, that all the things that are coming my way are your best for me? That it's for my good, because I know you've called me for your purposes. And I know what my purposes are real well. I got them nailed down. But finding out what God's purposes are is another thing. And I know from my experience that his purposes are so much better than mine. So I think that's a wonderful scripture to really put your heart around. And then you become a servant. And it says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And if anything Jesus embodied, it was that spirit of, like, whatever God brings my way, that's what I'll accept as my Father's gift. Now, a quick little look at the enemy's plan. Because Paul's addressing this issue of division and mumbling and grumbling and stuff. And in Rome, there's a saying that goes, explosum est illud diverbium. And what it means is... Well, actually, it doesn't mean what I wrote it means, but it's close. I had Chris Sample tell me what it really meant, because he knows Latin. And it's close, but Chris isn't here. You would be insuperable if you were inseparable. And what it is you'd be really powerful and something else to deal with if you were inseparable. But the fact is, you've been divided, so you're not quite as much of a threat as you would have been had you been united. And that's the strategy that Roman Empire used and the British Empire used, is to divide and conquer. And the elements, I'm skipping that middle part because you read it, it doesn't make sense. Sorry. It's supposed to make sense, but when I read it, it doesn't make sense, so I'm not going to ask you to read it. So the bottom part, though, is the elements of it are creating and encouraging divisions among subjects. When Rome took over a country, they created and encouraged divisions among the subjects. They took Macedonia and divided it in four and got them all hating each other. They aided those who were willing to cooperate with Rome. They fostered distrust and enmity between the different states. They foster it. They want that, because the more of that going on, the less unity they're going to have, and they can't do anything, and Rome is going to be the big power. And they encourage frivolous expenditures that leave no funds for defense. Go play, folks. Spend all your money on playthings, and you won't be buying guns to come after us, you know. So those are four principles of divide and conquer, which is a military process. It's what they teach. And it's a strategy used by administrators of vast empires, Roman and British, playing one tribe against another to maintain control with minimal use of force. Britain gained control over the large territory of India by keeping its people divided along the lines of religion, language, and caste. And actually, like I said, that's how Philippi was where it was, because it was divided and conquered. Also, my wife Ellen brought this up, which is abusers use the same kind of a tactic in a different way. They isolate their abused by they're always on them. Where were you? Who were you talking to? Who was that phone call with? They want to have control, because if they can keep... they isolate the individual, knowing that if the abused person had unity with healthy people, the abuser would lose their power and control over them. So I think that's a very, maybe familiar to some people you know. situations where that sense of isolating the individual is for a sense of maintaining power. Certainly slavery is along those lines. So God puts such a high emphasis on unity among us because the enemy is out to constantly work against that. Because if we're united in the Lord, we have power. We're focused on God and His Spirit. We don't have power, but if we're together, God's Spirit is there. And where God's Spirit is, there is power. And these two scriptures, in Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of heavenly realms. And in Philippians, what we heard in recent weeks was, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened by any of those who would oppose you. So, something that came up last night, and I'm almost done. Might be good. Something that came up last night, I was sitting there thinking that on Jesus' last night with his disciples, his loved ones, they weren't perfect, for sure, but they're his friends. He calls them friends. And he knew he was dying within hours. And if I knew I was dying in a few hours, I would want to communicate to my closest friends the priority things I want them to know. And he spent a lot of time doing that. And he closed with a prayer for them, which was, Father, make them one as you and I are one. That was his prayer for his loved ones on his last night with them. Make them one. He pleaded for that. And it's so sad to see the church so divided in many ways through history and today, because we're denying Jesus in answer to his own prayer that he died to make a reality. And in what we saw in Paul, the church at Philippi actually had a living example in Paul, who came, suffered. I mean, he was almost killed, thrown in prison, not knowing that they were going to release him. It wasn't like we know the ending, but he didn't. And that's the price that this man was willing to pay to bring them the gospel. Like, Lydia found God through Paul's coming and going through that. The jailer and his family, and who knows who else in the early church there. So Paul's pleading in this letter, just like Jesus at the Last Supper, he's pleading, be one. Don't let the enemy come in and divide you and remove the power that you can have as a unified body. And this is my last page. The Philippian church existed due to Paul's obedience to God as a servant. And remember, he had planned to go somewhere else. He had plans. But he said, having been prevented by the Holy Spirit from preaching in Asia. Then he wanted to go to Bithynia. Then they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. Now, they must have taken time to pray and say, this is where I'm all ready to go. What do you think? And it just wasn't happening. And they must have had questions like, well, we came all this way. This is where we think we're supposed to go, but the Spirit's telling us no. Then he has the vision. The church exists there because Paul was obedient to God's Spirit with Silas and Luke. And the vision that God gives to Paul to lead him to Philippi is one man standing, begging, come over to Macedonia and help us. And I might be reading too much into it, but I thought it's interesting that it wasn't a group of Macedonians standing there all, come on and help us, you know. It was one man. And I thought maybe God knew there was an issue in Macedonia being a land of division, you know, and people set against people, that when the church sprang up there, that would be another issue to deal with. And the vision that started the whole church was one man representing the church, come and help us. So when God sees his church, he sees us as one bride of Christ. So anyhow, as Paul pled with his loved ones at Philippi to do everything without grumbling or complaining, God's asking that of us. This is the cell that Paul was put in when he brought the good news. But because they must have heard the letter that he wrote to them and taken it to heart and obeyed him and walked in unity, 200 or 300 years later, this is the remains of the church that was built right near the prison. So we know there was a thriving church there for centuries after Paul finished his last journey there. And I know that doesn't look too encouraging, like, wow, what an inspiration that piece is. But the fact is, I mean, the church, they have a church there now, but it's not this one, obviously, or else they have pretty cool services. But, you know, the fact that this church was built and was there for centuries, and it showed that it was a vibrant Christian community that grew from this initial group of people putting aside their differences and trusting God and living in unity. And that's pretty much it. And this message didn't come because I think this church is suffering from disunity. It's just what God seemed to put on my heart. So it's his business, you know. But where I did take it to heart to the point where have I spoken, even little things, have I spoken anything like critical about someone? And it wasn't to their face. It was someone else's face. That's not right. And even that little thing, we have a basement that floods, but it doesn't like flood like, it just comes in little crevices and stuff. And that's what happens in my life usually. It doesn't come on you just like bang. Satan doesn't just come in and make you hate somebody. It's just little things, the way they did this and the way they did that. And the minute that starts happening, I just inserted a little security switch in my head that hopefully will work if God energizes it, that a little alarm goes off when I find myself being more and more willing and able and nonchalant about saying critical things, unless it's to that person's face. If I don't have the guts to go to the person, then I shouldn't be saying it at all, and probably if I pray about it, I won't need to go to their face, because, you know, you think of the diversity of people God brings together in the church. My grandmother used to say, look what the wind blew in when I showed up. I don't know. But I mean, if the wind is the Holy Spirit, look what the wind blew in. It's funny, isn't it? But it's almost like God puts different things together so that the unity we have, we will know it has to be God's unity. It's not us pulling it off. It's God's grace and Spirit. So with that message, I just got this little email. I wrote to John yesterday to say hi, and he wrote, regards to the folks at North Woolwich. Our short time with the Hermans was such fun, but so short. How good eternity will be as we enjoy fellowship without the goodbyes. So if we stay united and whatever that Roman quote said in Latin, and just trust the Lord to maintain our unity as we're willing to just yield to him as with everything else. So I'm just going to pray. Father, thank you for the example you gave us in your Son, who is willing to obey and submit, not to a dark God, but to a loving, caring God who has such an incredible plan for each life. And Father, if we would have any fear and trembling, it would be that we would miss out on that plan you have for each one of our lives. And don't let us miss your calls, especially because we've been disobedient. Help us to yield to the things in each of our lives that we feel you're leading us to do, and maintain our unity here. We know it's a gift from you, and we ask that you would help us to just cooperate with you, as we know that's your heart's desire. In Jesus' name, amen.